Now may we turn again to the book of Nehemiah, some selected verses in chapters 12 and 13. And whilst we do so, may I say that whenever I think of our brother David, I think of the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 2, verse 4. Run, speak to this young man. It's coming on very well, isn't he? Always a great pleasure and joy to be with him. Let me assure you, in all sincerity, a great joy, and always lovely to come to air. May the Lord bless you. Book of Nehemiah, chapter 12 and verse 1. Now these are the priests and the Levites that went up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. Verse 26. These were in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest, the scribe. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places, to bring them to Jerusalem, to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. And the sons of the singers gather themselves together, both out of the plain country round about Jerusalem and from the villages of Netophathi, also from the house of Gilgal and out of the fields of Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers have builded them villages round about Jerusalem. Now please, in chapter 13. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was I not at Jerusalem. Verse 10, and I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to the field. Verse 15, in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath. Verse 23, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Verse 31, remember me, O my God, for good. May the Lord bless to us again the reading of his word. Now Nehemiah chapter 12 describes the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. Verse 27, accompanied by praise and thanksgiving to God. We've already noticed in our meditations in this delightful book that when the work was actually completed, even the enemies recognized that this work was wrought of our God. And now the time had come for God's people to give thanks in the house of God. It certainly wasn't a hastily convened meeting. Whilst the porters and the singers and the Levites had been appointed on completion of the work, we notice this in chapter 7 and verse 1, the dedication of the wall did not actually take place until some very serious business had been transacted. The scriptures were read in chapter 8. And this led to the renewal of the covenant in chapters 9 and 10 in preparation of full occupation of the city. After all, as we've already noticed, the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there requires suitable people in residence. Jerusalem wasn't a museum piece. It was the center of spiritual life. And so the place had been prepared, and the people had been prepared. A new era dawned. The joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off, says verse 43. Now there are four major paragraphs in the chapter. I want to make just a brief allusion to each of them before we think particularly about chapter 13. You'll notice in verses 1 to 26 we have a section which I will call and explain in a moment, preservation. And then we shall notice in verses 27 to 30 another section which we will call purification. Then you'll observe in verses 31 to 43 we have a section, and no prizes for this, praise. And then finally the balance of the chapter, verses 44 to 47, provision. And you say, as we look at verses 1 to 26, more names, still more. And to make matters worse, the list begins with the priests and the Levites that went up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. So why do we need another note of people who returned from exile 90 years before? Surely Ezra chapter 2 and Nehemiah chapter 7 are quite sufficient. There seems to be acres of names, doesn't there, in these particular books. But you will notice it is a rather specialized list. It comprises priests and Levites only. And the register reminds us of the importance of godliness in the life of the nation. The priests and the Levites represented the people before God, and failure here meant national disaster. And my dear brother, my dear sister, failure in our priestly worship and service, for example, through unconfessed sin, will bring spiritual disaster to ourselves as well. And so the purpose of the list is to remind the people of former teachers and leaders. And it said, in effect, remember them which have the rule over you, which has spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Now I want to notice just three things in connection with these first 26 verses. I want you to notice, first of all, the continuity. That's very clear from the way in which the section is locked together. You'll notice it commences with a list of the chief of the priests and the brethren in the days of Jeshua, notice verse 7, and traces their descendants until the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. These were in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the priest, the scribe. Chapter ends with reference to the same period in verse 47. So what are we learning here? We're learning this, that God had preserved, shall I call it, the priestly family, through the last days of Old Testament history. There had been a continuity of priestly ministry and priests and of Levitical service. In the case of the Levites, their ministry of praise, the singers, and purity, the porters, is emphasized. But in these last days of Old Testament history, God had preserved the priests and the Levites. And we need to pray, dear fellow saints, in the last days of our present era, for the maintenance of priesthood and Levitical service. Our dear brother David has reminded us that one great feature of New Testament gathering is the priesthood of all believers. And sadly, the descendants of those who embraced and enjoyed that grand truth have returned to circles where it isn't practiced. And we think of the Levites, whose business it was to handle holy things, and did so with great reverence and great praise, with a deep sense of purity, particularly as we think of the porters. Sadly today, we've lost our sense of holy things. And things which are precious in the Word of God are treated as if they were profane. God deliver us from losing a sense of wonder at the glory and beauty of divine truth. But observe here that in these last days of Old Testament history, there was a preservation of the priest and the Levite. God had preserved them. Now notice something else. It's more than a list of names. Brother David observed this in connection with the previous section. We're given genealogies. The priest could declare their pedigree. And don't forget what happened in chapter 7 when were those who sought to be registered, but they weren't found, and they were therefore as polluted, put from that office. Here are men who could give their genealogy. And do remember, there are many people today masquerading as religious leaders, many of them called priests, who would fail the test of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Remember, you can have unsaved priests in Christendom, but there are no unsaved priests in the New Testament. May I just say, bearing in mind the company here, can you declare your spiritual pedigree? Can you say you've trusted in the Lord Jesus? You've been born into God's family, and you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to be the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So we observe, as we look at this interesting section, preservation. There was the preservation of the priest and the Levite. We observe their authenticity, but look at their unity. Throughout this section, the two classes are constantly seen together. There's a relationship between priestly men and serving men. I'm not even going to quote the verses to you. You can read just as well as I can, and probably better. But it does take us back to Numbers and chapter 18. And the Lord said unto Aaron, thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. And thy brethren also of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of thy father, bring thou with thee, that they may be joined unto thee, and minister unto thee. Perhaps, not perhaps, certainly, we don't have people today who answer to priests and Levites respectively. We are all priests, and we are all Levites. And all service for God should be undertaken in the spirit of priestly worship. And Paul preached the gospel in exactly that spirit. I'm thinking of Romans chapter 15 and verse 16, where the words ministering the gospel of God refer to priestly service. The word ministering comes from a Greek word meaning a sacrificing priest. So once again, observe in this opening section some interesting lessons. Our brother David has been whetting our appetite for a more detailed study of the chapters he's expounded to us. I just want to do the same. Just to say again, doesn't it all illustrate that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning? That brings us to a second section, purification, in verses 27 to 30. Now, I just want to notice, if I may please, there's a gathering for praise in verses 27 to 29, and there's purification before praise in verse 30. Glance, if you will, very briefly, at verses 27 to 29, and I think you will notice that each verse mentions Jerusalem, and each verse mentions the singers. 27, 28, 29, singing and Jerusalem go together. Now what shall we say? The place where the Lord put his name should be a place of praise. It wasn't just the question of singing the right tune, and we've done that all the week, and thank you for some lovely singing. They kept the dedication with gladness. Oh, dear fellow saints, may our assemblies, large or small numerically though they be places of praise and thanksgiving. Whosoever prays, offereth praise, glorifieth me. And thank God, even in small companies of God's people, where perhaps the dear saints might be numbered on the fingers of the hand. Thank God, even in such places, our blessed Lord can find pleasure and joy and delight in the thanksgiving and gratitude of his people. May it indeed be so. Now I want you to notice the question of praise is raised more particularly in verses 31 to 43. The big day's dawn now. And two processions are marching in opposite directions around the rebuilt walls of Jerusalem. The details are all there. No need for me to read them with you. Once again, you've observed these as you've read, according to our headmaster, 66 minutes through this particular book. Now notice a number of things. I'm coming now to verses 40 to 43, where the two companies have met together. Look at the enthusiasm of their praise. It says the singers sang loud. Doesn't that remind you of Acts chapter 2? And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And you remember in Luke 24, a book which begins with a dumb priest in the temple, we end with people praising God in the temple. They were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So notice, first of all, the enthusiasm of their praise. Oh, may God grant indeed there'll be a true joy in our hearts as we sing and as we worship. Notice the orderliness of their praise. And the singers sang loud. With Jezrahiah, their overseer, like this man, or Mr. Hay. So it wasn't discordant, neither was it disorderly. Let's remember, let all things, including our singing, be done decently and in order. Notice the direction of their praise. Also in that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God made them to rejoice with great joy. And may I say, incidentally, that the temple choirs didn't entertain the public. The temple choirs praise God. And so we observe here the direction of their praise. You'll notice that whole families were involved in thanksgiving. The wives also and the children rejoiced. This wasn't an exercise in self-congratulation. They said, in effect, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And notice the effect of their praise in verse 43. The joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. And your fertile minds in the scriptures, I see them moving now, are in the book of Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners, says Mr. Darby, were listening to them. God gave them songs in the night. So once again, I'm just whetting your appetite, not trying to be exhausted, that's impossible. The enemy there, and that's not the brother in the back row, it's the clock over his head. The enemy is going on very, very quick. Let me just whet your appetite. This is a marvellous book, isn't it? Don't you think so? No? David says so, you don't. Now let's just glance briefly, finally, at the provision in the chapter, verses 44 to 47. About this supporting of the Levites. Our brother David has dealt with this. I'm just dotting the I's and crossing the T's. Notice, for example, their support was wholehearted as they provided. Look at this. Judah rejoiced, verse 44, for the priests and for the Levites that waited. I wonder, how much do we rejoice in the labours of servants of God? Remember the way in which Paul did so? He hadn't visited Colossae, evidently. He spoke to of those who had not seen his face in the flesh. But my, didn't he commend Epaphras, who is for you a faithful servant of God. He was the man who evangelized in that area, that triangle of cities, Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis in the valley of the river Lycus. And he rejoiced in the labors of another. Lovely to notice here, these dear people gave support to the Levites, and they rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. Let's, dear fellow saints, in our liberal giving, rejoice that we can have fellowship with servants of God. But notice something else. Their support was merited. Verse 45, 46, the singers and the porters kept the ward of their God. And the idea of the word ward is simply this, that they kept the office or the function. These men waited on their ministry. And because they were faithful men, they merited the support. Notice the support was consistent in verse 47. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, separated by many years of time, gave portions of the singers and the porters every day his portion. Zerubbabel and Nehemiah stood at the beginning and end, respectively, of this particular period in Old Testament history, and they had been regular and consistent during the time in their support. We're back again to the dear saints of God at Thessalonica. Remember, says Paul, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. The Macedonian believers, the Philippian believers particularly, have been constant in their support. Now notice something else. Their support was shared. Verse 47. Our brother David has referred to the tithe of tithe, as it's called in the Bible. They sanctified holy things unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Israel, of Aaron. They put the priests in a support, in a place to give. Remember that in connection with servants of God? We seek to have fellowship with them financially so that they may give their portion to the Lord. Nice to put fellow servants of God in a position to exercise their own stewardship, isn't it? And so we notice some very valuable and important lessons in this 12th chapter. Now, with great speed and well-oiled roller skates, I want us now to look at chapter 13. Here we have, sadly, the reversal. Nehemiah has gone back to Artaxerxes. And sadly, in his absence, the people have gone into the spiritual reverse. That's a sad situation. We must speak about that in more detail. But do notice then that Nehemiah does not end with chapter 12. Wouldn't it have been marvellous if it had ended with chapter 12? We'd all gone home on a high, wouldn't we? I believe that's the expression these days. I'm not too sure what a high is, incidentally. But never mind. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we'd all go home just with Nehemiah chapter 12? And we think of this wonderful company of people praising God. But there's another chapter. And the chapter says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And so the chapter ends on a salutary note, a salutary warning. Although I do want to say, it does end on a positive note. Nehemiah did effect a great restoration, even in chapter 13. Now the roots of Nehemiah chapter 13 lie in chapter 10. Remember our brother David's ministry? The people covenanted to obey God in various ways, including that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Verse 30. If the people of the land bring ware or any other victuals on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath day or the holy day. Verse 31. That we would bring the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have tithes in all the cities of their tillage. Verse 37. Ditto, chapter 12, verses 44 to 47. And they did recognize the implications of their promise to obey God. Remember, they incurred a curse, they said, if they would disobey God. So what have we got now we come to chapter 13? We observe to our great sorrow they failed to support the Levites. They said they would, but they didn't. They failed to keep the Sabbath. They said they would, but they didn't. They failed to maintain separation for the nations. They said they would, but they didn't. And in each case, Nehemiah was obliged to contend. Verse 11, verse 17, verse 25 of our last chapter of the book. Nehemiah was not afraid to earnestly contend to the faith. He was a man of great conviction. The people may find promises, but they failed to deliver. But notice, failure does not excuse us from further commitment to God. Failure should lead us to seek his help with even greater determination. Let's examine, shall we, just very briefly, some features of the book. We want to notice, first of all, that there was a failure on the part of God's people to recognize the sanctity of God's house, verses 1 to 9. Now, there's a little chronological problem in connection with verses 1 to 3, and you'll have to give that your careful attention. But we do notice, as we look at verses 1 to 9, that the Ammonite and the Moabite were to be excluded, and that, of course, is very significant in view of Sanballat and Tobiah. We do observe that on the part of the people, verse 3, having heard the word of God, that there had been heeding of the word of God and obedience to the word of God. Now it came to pass when they'd heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. But and before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. So if I may put verse 3 and verse 4 together, the people evidently separated themselves from the mixed multitude, but not Eliashib, who should have known better. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. What did we see in chapter 3? When the wall was being rebuilt, Eliashib set the pace. He rose up with his priest. Remember, the sheep gate. No locks, bars, or bolts. Most people have come up with the right answer, incidentally. When the wall was being rebuilt, Eliashib set the place. But now he engages in some very unsanctified conduct. In chapter 3, he's building a wall to keep Tobiah out. Now he's preparing, we find in this chapter, a chamber for Tobiah in the temple. And that may account for the very interesting point that you won't find Eliashib's name in the high religious festivities of the preceding chapters. I think God has got his number. Very significant that Eliashib should be omitted. God was watching, and God is faithful. But let's say this, Eliashib is certainly not alone in making changes to preserve a friendship. Sadly, believers can be valiant for assembly truth until family interests and connections arise. And then things change. Haven't we seen that? Faithful men maintaining all the counsel of God. And then some misdemeanor takes place in a member of the family. And suddenly the standards start to crumble. And there's compromise. And the good brother turns in a different direction. Oh, I know it's hard. Some of us know it's extremely hard. But God give us grace to be faithful to the word of God. And to remember that our loyalty to the things of God and to the assembly of God should take precedence even over family loyalty. And so we observe the man who did well in chapter 3 has fallen at the last hurdle here in chapter 13. Notice what followed. He prepared for him a great chamber. Now look, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings and the frankincense. So that the very chamber in which was stored, in which was laid up, amongst other things, the frankincense, had now been given over to Tobiah. Doesn't this happen sometimes in assemblies where worship gives place to whist and gospel gives place to games? And assemblies become sometimes a veritable chamber for Tobiah. And I want to say this. The frankincense was all for God. And so, as in other ways, our brother David has emphasized this, God was robbed. Assembly should be a place where there's frankincense. Should be a place where God receives worship and adoration as we remember his son. And it follows, if there's no frankincense in the chamber of my heart, there'll be no frankincense in the assembly. Oh, may God grant that we remember that we bring into the assembly what we are. And if I am deficient in spiritual life, if I'm carnal and worldly, if there's no daily worship in my heart, can I really expect that some wonderful magical wand waves over my head when I come into the meeting room and I suddenly become a spiritual giant? It doesn't work, does it? And so we observe then. Notice next the expulsion of Tobiah the Ammonite. What does Nehemiah call it? He calls it evil. And he says, it grieved me sore. He doesn't shrug his shoulders and say, well, this is the day in which we live. I'm very sorry, but sometimes that's exactly what we imply. Things are not too good in the assembly. Well, what can you expect? Look at the days in which we live. And we shrug our shoulders and say, well, we've got to go along with the tide. It's no point in fighting a rearguard action and all the rest of it. Well, Nehemiah didn't think like that for one moment. It grieved him sore. He was deeply concerned about it. And he threw out what was wrong. I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. And he brought in that which was right. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God. He made a thorough job, didn't he, of it. Now the results of Eliashib's compromise follow. And there are three. Robbed God's servants of support, verses 10 to 14. Deprived them of the blessings of God's rest, verses 15 to 22. And affected their relationship with the world, verses 23 to 29. Now, Brother David has said all these things before, perhaps using different phraseology, and I'm really just underlining his excellent ministry. But do remember the point here. Things had gone wrong. There was no frankincense for God. God wasn't receiving his portion. There was no worship, no fragrance, no odoriferous substance there. And as a result, because things had gone wrong in that direction, they went wrong in every direction. And I do want to emphasize, dear fellow saints, if things go wrong in our daily worship, in our daily devotion, if there's the dispossession of frankincense in the chamber of my heart, things are going to go desperately wrong in every other direction of life. And if the assembly loses its character as a worshiping company of people, with adoration, our brother David stressed, didn't he, in connection with that long chapter 9, that we began with the majesty of God, the God of infinite creation, before whom men must bow in wonder and worship. If things in the assembly lose that character and we become pedestrian and mundane, then I say again, things in the assembly will go wrong in every other direction. Notice then, first of all, as we look at these things, their failure to recognize the needs of God's servants. So they failed, first of all, to recognize the sanctity of God's house. And now they're failing to recognize the needs of God's servants. Now the Levites served on behalf of the entire nation. That's why in the consecration of the Levites in Numbers in chapter 8, the children of Israel put their hands upon the Levites. The Levites served on behalf of the entire people. And therefore, of course, they should be supported by the entire people. But as Brother David has pointed out, it was more than just giving to the Levites. But the tithes of the children of Israel, says Numbers chapter 18, which they offer as a heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. So, dear fellow saints, when we send that missionary gift, and that offering, perhaps sacrificially, by the Lord's work trust, of course, to dear servants of God in various parts of the world, remember, initially, we're not giving to the missionary. We're giving to the Lord. And just as the Lord received the gift from the hands of his people, the Levites benefited, but it was the Lord to whom the offering was made. Shall we remember that? It's not just a collection for brother so-and-so, you know, when you uplift the offering. We take the offering in England, you uplift it here. But you see, it's not for brother so-and-so. Remember, as the bag comes round, it's for the Lord. And do remember that the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. And in the language of the late Mr. Guy Douglas of Ash Hill, quoted by a good friend who shared a conference with him in Cardiff, we ought to say, "Hallelujah, here comes the bag." But we give to the Lord. Now, through the lack of support, the Levites were obliged to provide for themselves. And the children of Israel might have said, couldn't help that. The priest didn't value divine things, so why should we? After all, that frankincense and that meal offering have been thrown out in favour of Tobiah's residence in that chamber. And so the people might have said, well, look at our spiritual leadership. They couldn't care too much about the interests of God. Why should we be concerned about the interests of God either? They just followed the bad example of their religious leaders. Can we just say, as we think of godly men who steer the assembly, how vital it is that we set a good example to the saints. Some years ago, in an Essex fishing village, the parish council decided that the spire of their church, I refer to the building, was unsafe. They decided to demolish it. But the Ministry of Inshore Waters, a government quango that existed in those days, found out and sent a letter which said, you mustn't do that. Your church spire is a landmark to fishing vessels coming into your particular port. Vessels line up with reference to your church tower. My dear brother, my dear sister, let's just say this. It's true of our lives as believers. People do take directions from us. And I want to say to the elders especially, may God grant that we shall live in such a way that there will be encouragement to godliness and giving and spiritual exercise. We are to be ensamples to the flock. And so we notice there was a failure to recognize the needs of God's servant. But observe the effectiveness of Nehemiah's ministry. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil into the treasuries. Our brother was quoted from Malachi chapter 3. Notice as well, there was proper accounting. I made treasurers over the treasuries. Remember in verses 10 to 14. And there was Shelemiah the priest. There was Zadok the scribe. There were the Levites, Pedaiah. Next to him was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah. And notice, they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute to their brethren. Now what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8? Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Not only should there be complete honesty and straightforwardness in assembly financing and in the handling of assembly funds, but there should be seen to be. These are very important things. Now, the next thing I want you to notice is this. First of all, they failed to recognize the sanctity of God's house, verses 1 to 19. And that led to a failure to recognize the needs of God's servants in verses 10 to 14. And we notice now in verses 15 to 22 a failure to recognize the blessings of God's rest. Now once again our brother David has handled this admirably. The Sabbath is first mentioned by name, in connection with the manna. Exodus chapter 16. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. And on the Sabbath day, God's people were able to enjoy the sweetness of the manna without distraction and without effort. It was a reminder to them of deliverance from Egypt. Remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was instituted for man's benefit for man to enjoy. It wasn't to dominate or to oppress him. And of course we observe, don't we, that the Sabbath expressed God's merciful consideration for man and became a sign of God's covenant with Israel. Now our brother has pointed out that the Sabbath is not the Lord's day, the lordly day, the dominical day. I don't think it means the day of the Lord there at all, as some would suggest. This is the first day of the week. And the very words point to something entirely new. But I want to suggest to you that this raises a wider issue. A wider issue. It highlights the danger of commercialism. Business interests had invaded God's interests. The commodity market was flourishing. And God's people were willing to deal in wine and grapes and figs. But there was nothing for the Levites. God's interests were conveniently forgotten and his servants faced a bleak future. And all I want to say generally is this. Here is the Sabbath, introduced by God, and its value and its benefit was being dissipated by the danger of commercialism. And Nehemiah calls it evil in verse 17. What evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? And trade and commerce weighed more heavily in the balances of their priorities than the things of God. And I'm simply going to apply it like this. What do we put first in life? We have to earn our living. I nearly said pay our poll tax, but I think things have moved on since then, haven't they? We have to pay our bills. We should pay our bills. But for the third time in 7 days, I want to say this. Some of us know that if we're not careful, business can buy us body, mind, and soul. You see, I'm giving the human order as opposed to the divine order in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, your spirit, soul, and body. Young man, very well known, once in fellowship in our assembly and now in fellowship elsewhere, worked for a number of years for a very prominent city merchant bank. Well, they paid him, and they paid him, and they paid him. And he was expected to work from dawn to dusk. In consequence, he discovered his time for reading the Bible was being eroded. He discovered that his attendance at assembly gatherings was being reduced. So he changed his job, took a lesser position. God has promoted him now to a greater position. But you see, he wouldn't allow his business interests to eat in to the interests of his Lord. Now, he was in a position to do that. Not everyone, I grant you, in these days of job shortage may be in a position to change a job. As they say, a job is a job is a job. But I'm just saying this to you, my dear brother, my dear sister, especially those of us who are younger. It's nice to be career-minded. It's nice to go on to further education. Our brother David was very much involved in this. But let's say this. Please, let's get our priorities right. Don't let the things of this world with its commerce erode and dissipate our spiritual energies. And what should have been devoted to God have become the occasion of commercial activity. Once again, I want to say, don't we sometimes sing in the gospel meeting, room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the crucified? Not a place where he can enter in the heart for which he died. That's a hymn that really ought to be on our lips as believers sometimes. And do observe this, that Israel didn't learn by experience. Because I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do? Did not our fathers thus? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon our city? Old habits do tend to die hard, don't they? And the guilty traitors didn't give out without a struggle. And Nehemiah was quite ruthless in dealing with them. If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And the threat of physical violence conducted the matter. And the Bible says, from that time forth, they came no more on the Sabbath. I'm not therefore suggesting that we should shake some poor young brother who's been doing too much and not getting to the meeting, shake him by the scruff of his neck. But what I'm saying is, I should deal ruthlessly with everything and anything in my life that militates against the interests of my Lord. Now, fourthly, there was a failure to recognize the separation of God's people. So, in this chapter of spiritual reverses, a failure to recognize the sanctity of God's house. Failure to support God's servants. Failure to recognize the blessings of God's rest. And now a failure to recognize the separation of God's people. And the situation that we discover in the last two chapters of the book of Ezra now reappears in the last chapter of Nehemiah. You remember how Ezra reacted to the intermarriage of God's people with their pagan neighbors? I rent my garment and my mantle. I plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and I sat down astonished. But Nehemiah went even further. I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. Now just think about that. Ezra plucked out his hair. Nehemiah plucked out their hair. We daren't, I think, sketch any parallels today. But all I'm saying is simply this. This section highlights the dangers of marriage to an unbeliever and reinforces the warnings of the New Testament, which, as Brother David has observed, embraces a whole range of unequal yokes. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But let me just concentrate on the intermarriage. It was disastrous for the children. They couldn't speak the language of God's people. And that will show you who the dominant party was in the marriage. And the children spake half in the language of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And that does remind us of the old warning from Deuteronomy chapter 7. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me. Now I know that we cannot, no Christian parent can guarantee the ultimate spirituality of their children. I'm very conscious of that. Think of the sons of Samuel. But the children in the family should at least hear the right language in the formative years at home. We could rob our children of the benefits of Deuteronomy chapter 31, Nehemiah chapter 8, as we see, by failing to lay before them constantly the teaching of God's holy word. And you know, in spite of the fact that brethren for generations have been warning us about this particular matter, assemblies are still littered, aren't they, with spiritual wrecks. Oh, may God help us. You, my dear young brother, my dear young sister, it's not only a case of marrying in Christ, but you've got to marry in the Lord. And that's a bit different. Not only marry a Christian, marry the right Christian. And do remember the awful dangers and the awful results if there's failure in this area. I plead with you with all my heart on this matter. And notice secondly, it ignores lessons from the past. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. And do remember when they did it. Now let me come to something else. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives, 700 of them, 300 concubines, I go every Friday evening with my wife, my one wife, to Tesco's. 700 wives. Tesco's. Doesn't bear thinking about. But his wives turned away his heart to other gods. But notice, when he was old, says 1 Kings chapter 11. Now we spoke to our young people. Let me speak to those who are a little older. Some years ago, in the county of Essex, from whence came our brother David, not very long ago, I was ministering the word of God and spoke to a sister in the meeting whom I knew extremely well. Her husband worked for the local gas works in those days. I said, "Where's your husband tonight?" She broke down in the middle of the hall. She said, "He's gone off with another woman." Not a young person, middle-aged person, whatever that may be. There's no such thing as middle age in the Bible. You're either young or old. If I'm old, he's young. But my dear older brother and sister in Christ, let's beware. Let's beware. Ambush lies the evil one. Watch and pray. Notice this matter of intermarriage.